Well, we come now to Esther, chapter 2. Last week we looked at the first chapter of Esther, and this week we're looking at the second chapter. And as we come to this story, we come to really a very sad part of the story, but God uses it for good. The Bible teaches that the cross comes before the crown. If I were to title this message, it would be Darkness Before Light. Many people wrongly think of Esther 2 as some kind of a Cinderella story. If you watch Hollywood renditions of this, they paint it as a romance between Beauty and the Beast. It's far from a romance. This is not a story of Esther winning a beauty pageant where everyone's happy. No woman would ever choose to go through what Esther had to go through here. But the story begins with King Ahasuerus in his court. And so please look with me at Esther 2, verse 1. It says, "After these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her." Now, we're not told how long it had been since the king was angry, or how long he's been angry. Rather, it just says that there's been time after these things, it says. It could be a short time, it could be a long time, we don't know. It's possible by this time that it's been a year. Some scholars suggest probably it was, for various reasons. But if it has been about a year, then what's going on is King Ahasuerus decided to invade Greece. This is the famous war between the Greeks and between the Persians and the Greeks, where the Persians ultimately lose. But before the Persians invade Greece, King Ahasuerus did something that tells us about his terrible anger, which is why I'm getting into this. It says his anger abated. Well, what kind of anger did he have? Well, the king ordered that bridges should be built over a narrow piece of water that runs between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean so that his soldiers could march over those bridges. But what happened is a terrible storm arose in the middle of the construction process and destroyed the bridges. And Ahasuerus was furious. And so he called all of his engineers to come to him, and he just chopped off all their heads. He was so angry with them, but then he was angry with the water. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, he sent his soldiers into the water with whips, and the soldiers had to lash the ocean 300 times because it did not obey the mighty king of Persia. That's not all. He sent soldiers to throw shackles into the water to bind it, and others were to stab the water with red-hot irons. That's what this king is like. This is who we're dealing with. He's a terrible tyrant. His rage is completely irrational, and it helps us understand his anger toward Vashti, which it wouldn't seem a stretch to say he was angry with her for a year for what she did. But then it says, at some point, the anger of the king abated. And it says that he remembered Vashti. Now, this Hebrew word translated remember doesn't just mean called back to mind memories. It has a greater connotation than that. It means that he remembered Vashti with affection, almost a kind of nostalgia. So there's some way in which he's missing her, that he regrets what he did. Now, knowing the kind of man that this king is, he does not regret the pain that he caused her or the humiliation that he was going to bring upon her. He doesn't regret his sin or his rashness. He regrets that he lost one of his prized possessions. That's what he regrets. You remember, he banished her by the law of the Medes and the Persians. Even the king can't overthrow that law. And so he's stuck. I banished my prized possession because I was so mad, but now I want a prized possession. So what's to be done about this? Well, verses 2 to 4 tell us. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. So these young counselors tell the king to gather a harem of women. And just as an aside here, he's always listening to these counselors. He did it all through chapter 1. He does what they say. He doesn't seem to have much original thought of his own. And here's young men. You can imagine this would be something foolish young men would advise the king. And he just follows it. It's going to be a kind of contest. Notice, he only cares about beauty. He doesn't care about what family she comes from. He doesn't care about what religion she belongs to. He doesn't care about her political significance. He doesn't care at all about her character. He doesn't care about her intelligence. He actually just doesn't care about these women at all. He wants young, beautiful virgins. Nothing else matters. So what's he do? He sends the officers of his kingdom to gather them all up from all the provinces of his kingdom. So I want you to know what that means. This is the largest kingdom in the world. This is an empire. Who would be gathered? Well, it would be women from Egypt, from Babylon, from Syria, from Israel. Esther wouldn't have been the only Jew unless she's the only pretty Jew, which is ridiculous to imagine. There would have been tons of Jews. We're talking about thousands of women from all different cultural and religious backgrounds. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that somehow at the end of this process, only 400 of them make it into the king's palace. So apparently there's some kind of screening process where this initial group is pared down to 400 and Esther makes it into that group. But look at the way verses 2 and 3 put it. They're being culled like choice cattle. They don't sign up for this. It's being done to them. Verse 2 says a beautiful young women were sought out. They were gathered in verse 3. The eunuchs were put in charge of them. Imagine the horrible scene. These young women are being ripped out of their homes. I mean, we're not told that happened, but you could imagine it must have happened some. Some of them probably just acquiesced and went, but others, they were forced. They don't have a choice. You can imagine weeping and crying out. Some of them may have already been promised in marriage by their fathers. Others may already be engaged. They're being dragged away to a foreign land, being forced to participate in a wicked beauty contest for the king's selfish pleasure. This is terrible. In Genesis 1, we learn that God created men, the man, to care for and protect women. That's the true image of God. That's what Adam was like at first. That's what Jesus is like. He never mistreated a woman in his whole life. But how far human beings have fallen from this image. Instead of loving and protecting and caring for women, this evil king is using them for his own selfish purposes, and he's abusing his power. Those under his authority could not resist, even if they tried. That's what Genesis 3:16 means when it says, "He shall rule over you." That's the curse that men will subjugate women. That's what's happening here, ruling over them by force. Now, there's something else we need to understand at this point. Verse 3 says that these young women are being gathered into the king's harem. Now, women in the king's harem were concubines, and we have no clue what that really is in our culture. What's a concubine? Well, I looked it up in the Holman Bible Dictionary, and here's what it says. A concubine is a wife of a secondary nature. She's not a primary wife, she's a secondary wife. It says, the taking of concubines dates back at least to the patriarchal period. Both Abraham and Nahor had concubines. Concubines were generally taken by tribal chiefs, kings, and other wealthy men. Gideon had a concubine. Saul had at least one concubine named Rizpah. David had many. But Solomon took the practice to its extreme, having 300 concubines in addition to his 700 royal wives. Deuteronomy 17:17 forbade kings to take so many wives. Exodus 21 even regulates the taking of secondary wives, and it gives them certain rights. Now, here's why this is important. As soon as these women are conscripted and brought into the king's harem, before they ever see him, before they ever go through the process of purifying themselves and whatnot, they're his wives. Every one of these is his wife. This time of preparation is a kind of covenantal ritual. He's giving them time to mourn their losses and to prepare themselves for the king. He gives them certain legal rights. He provides them with good food, expensive clothes, great luxury. If they bear his children, those children are the king's children. They have the rights of the children of the king. The wives also have certain legal obligations. They may never marry another man. They're his wife. They have to come to the king if he calls upon them. But most of these women will be abandoned after their first night with him. They'll live out the rest of their lives in a pointless existence as trophies of the king. Pretty faces. So this is a marriage covenant. It's a public event. They have obligations. The king also has obligations. This is not what God designed. This is a violation of the biblical pattern of the Garden of Eden. God regulated this to protect. And yet, what's the original design? One man and one woman for life. This king is sinfully taking all these wives. But it's important to understand this, because when King Ahasuerus later calls Esther to spend the night with him, she's already his wife at that point. And that brings us to verse 5, when we have something unexpected. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Now, anyone reading this story, a Jew reading this story, would be shocked at this. So you're going along all through chapter 1, it's Persia, Persia, Persia. Chapter 2 to this point, more Persia. And then all of a sudden, there's a Jew. And the Jew's reading this, and he's like, there we are. I'm in the story. There's a Jew in this story. This is about us somehow. The original Hebrew word Jew is in the emphatic position. We're supposed to see that's what's important. This is actually the first time the word Jew starts to be used in history. Because before this, there was Israel. But what happened to the northern tribes? They got swallowed up into Assyria. They're to be seen no more. All that's left is Judah, the land of Judah, the southern portion. And that's what this means when it says Mordecai is a Jew. He's actually not of the tribe of Judah. He's of the land of Judea. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, a Benjaminite. That means he's a part of God's old covenant people. He's a recipient of the promises of the old covenant. God has not forgotten him. He's there in Persia, but God has not forgotten him. We also learn from this verse that his lineage is one that descends from the royal line of Saul. He has noble pedigree. That'll be important later in the story. It becomes clear later in the book of Esther that Mordecai is a government official. He works in the capital city of Susa as an imperial employee. He's one of the king's men. This is his job. Now please look with me at verse 6. It tells us of someone who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, you probably know the name Jeconiah as King Jehoiakim. It's the same person. King Jehoiakim was the king of Israel when Babylon invaded. But verse 6 is not clear which name the word who refers to. This can't be talking about Mordecai, because if Nebuchadnezzar had taken Mordecai into captivity, he'd be way too old by this time, along with Esther. And so it seems that one of Mordecai's ancestors was carried away into captivity. That seems to be what this is teaching. And just to give you some historical perspective, the events of the book of Esther are taking place during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the rebuilding of the temple, what's happened? Cyrus has already conquered Babylon, and the people of the Jews have been let free to go back to their land. But for some reason, Mordecai didn't get to go, and Esther didn't get to go. Maybe because he's an employee. Who knows? We're not told. But what's more important is this. This is here because there's a sense in which all of Israel is still in captivity. And they got to go home, but they're just a vassal state of this mighty pagan empire. They're still in captivity. They're not really free yet. In the Hebrew, verse 6 strongly emphasizes the word exiled. It says that he had been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles, exiled away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. That's an intentional point that the author is making. God's people are still in exile. Particularly here, we see Mordecai and Esther are in exile still. They're in a foreign land. How would you feel? Separated from all your people, under the rule of a pagan king, different from all the Persians around you. When the original Jewish audience read this, they must have sympathized and thought, you know, we're exiles too. We're still captive to Persia. But there's our people right there. Verse 7 tells us more. It says, Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So just imagine Esther's life. She's had a hard life. She's been orphaned. Her father and her mother are dead. She's raised not by her uncle, but by her cousin. Her cousin is raising her. He's adopted her. But she has no mother. She's in a foreign land. No other family, apparently. This is a hard life. Commentators believe that at this point, she's probably in her late teens or early 20s. Her name in Hebrew, Hadassah, means myrtle. Now, Jews who are aware of God's word, who read this, would see something in that, Hadassah, myrtle. What's the significance of that name? Well, Isaiah's prophecy of Israel's deliverance was that God will replace briars and thorns in Israel with a beautiful flowering myrtle. It's a symbol of redemption, that God's going to uproot the evils of captivity and he's going to bless you. A myrtle is a beautiful flowering plant. Her name is a prophetic symbol of God's deliverance. Not only that, but Esther herself was beautiful, just like this plant. The king had asked for virgins who were lovely to look at, but I think it's interesting that verse 7 says, not only is she lovely to look at, but she also has a beautiful figure. Everything about her appearance is lovely. She's a beautiful young woman. And that brings us to verses 8 and 9. It says, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and 7 chosen women from among the king's palace, and advanced her and her young woman to the best place in the harem. It's significant, I think, that verse 9 says that she won Haggai's favor. She didn't just find favor. This isn't passive. She's not passively going about her business and Haggai notices her. No, she's actively seeking favor. She must have thought, I think this is wise, because she must have thought, you know, I'm already this king's wife. I might as well try to play this game, even though it's an evil game. I'm going to play it. Maybe if I can become the queen, I can do good for Mordecai. Who knows what she might have been thinking. But she did decide to try to advance herself, which means, too, that she must have had social skills. She wasn't only beautiful. Maybe she was energetic, winsome with her words. And she rose there in this contest. Haggai gave her cosmetics and her portion of food. Then verses 10 and 11 say, Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Mordecai's being a good father. She's his adoptive daughter, and he's trying to keep up with her and protect her. That's his heart. That's his goal. And that's, by the way, that's what real manhood is, to protect, care for, provide for, serve, watch over women, to look over women in need, to try to help those who are being taken advantage of. There are people, commentators, I was surprised how many, say that Mordecai, there in verse 10, was wrong to tell Esther to be quiet about her heritage. A lot of commentators believe that, but I really wrestled over this, and I don't believe this is wrong. I don't believe this is a sin. People accuse Mordecai of basically telling Esther to lie, and Esther lied her way through all of this, which would have been, of course, that would have been a sin. But there's several reasons I don't think this is a sin. Let me give them to you. First, I don't think she sinned because the king is not asking where these women are from. And there's a reason for that. He's supposed to get his wives from a royal line. It's not in the law of the Medes or the Persians, evidently, but it's law that there's a way he's supposed to find wives. And he is, especially the main one, the queen, but he is not following that. And so commentators suggest that no one was asking, and so all she has to do is be quiet. That's the second point. She's not actively saying, no, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Persian. Instead, she's just keeping her mouth shut. And no one's asking because they don't want to know. They don't want to stir anything up. There's a third reason. So first, the king didn't ask. Second, Esther did not have to lie. Third, the Bible teaches that at times it's wise to remain silent. Listen to what Proverbs 13:3 says. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. It's wise to remain silent, to preserve your life. That's what Esther's doing. She's trying not to start any trouble. She's just keeping to herself. Proverbs 21:23 says, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scripture even teaches in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, that it's wise for a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband to win him without a word. It says, wives, be subjects to your own husbands, so that if even some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, that's not a moratorium on all talking. Certainly a believing wife should preach the gospel to her husband. And yet, she's not to harass him. She's to look for wise opportunities to do it. And that's exactly what Esther does here. She's living faithfully as a young woman, a godly life before the Lord. She's biding her time. She's not speaking up before it's the right time. But believe me, she's going to speak up at the right time. And you'll see that. That's what's going on. I want to mention one other thing in case any of you ever come across it. That some commentators mention that Esther must have sinned because in order to keep her Jewish heritage a secret, she must have violated God's law. Here's what they mean. That if Esther had been keeping the ceremonial laws of God, she would have been conspicuously Jewish. So if she kept Sabbath, they would have noticed. If she observed food laws, they would have noticed. And so Esther must have been breaking all those laws to keep her identity a secret. But I'll just point out, there's nothing in our text about this. It's not in here. It's just speculation. We don't know. Perhaps she could observe the Sabbath privately. Maybe, and we're speculating because we're not told, maybe the food she chose to eat when she was given food was kosher. Maybe she was allowed to choose from a selection of foods. We just don't know. We could even imagine that her attendants looked the other way when they saw her observing Jewish law because the king really didn't want to know the religion or lineage of these women. He's breaking laws of his own. So my point is this, that anyone can speculate about what happened, but I think it's completely wrong to read into this that Esther is to blame for this situation or what she did, because what's clear is that she's a heroine in this book. That's how any Jew would read that, that she's the hope of her people. They would see her in a positive way. She's the victim of this awful king, not the sinner. Ahasuerus is the sinner. God is doing something through this woman to save his people. That's what's going on here. Now, Esther certainly wasn't perfect. She surely had sins, but that's not the point of the text. The point is what God is doing through her. Then we're told about what happens in the final audition of this contest, verses 12 to 14. It says, now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was a regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with the oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So this is a year. So they're conscripted. They have to go through some sorting process. Who knows how long all that took. But then they're in this beautification school where for a year. And the text literally says that they spent 6 months in oil and myrrh. And 6 months in spices and ointments for women. So imagine bathing treatments. They're always bathing and fumigation treatments. Apparently, the goal was to change the skin tone and over time remove any blemishes. Do you see what's going on? This is, they're objects for the king. All that matters is that they look right for him for this one night and then to be discarded, all but one. Then verse 15 begins to tell us what happens when it's Esther's turn to go into the king. It says, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the son of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. This is great wisdom again. She's allowed to take something with her to impress the king, something that sets her apart, that makes her distinct. And she could just come up with her own thing, but instead she listens to Haggai, who knows exactly what the king likes, whatever that is. Maybe he knows creatively how to think about what he might like. I don't know. But she does whatever he says, takes whatever he suggests, and goes into the king. That's wise. And she's, by the way, all along, she's winning favor in the eyes of everyone through her wisdom, through her character, and through her beauty. Then verse 16 says, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. I think that's somewhat significant. The month of Tebeth. This is a cold and rainy month, even for normally hot Susa. You know, the wind is blowing. There's chill in the air, and it's the time when it rains. And so imagine a damp and dreary day. It's her turn to go on this dark day. She takes this gift with her into the king's chamber, and then verse 17 says, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther found favor in his eyes. And the king gave her the crown that used to belong to Vashti. What is that? It's the same crown she was supposed to wear to the drinking party. And now Esther is the king's object. It says he loved her, but really, he loved how much she pleased him. I mean, he didn't even know her. He couldn't love her. He loved her as best he understood love, which is, I love how much you please me. Her beauty pleased him. And so he made her his beauty queen and put the beauty queen crown on her head. And then in verse 18, it says, the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with his royal generosity. What this is about is the king is paying his kingdom for what he stole, and it's a cheap repayment. He's a suzerain lord who has a right to take what he wants. Not really, not in God's eyes, but that's what he thought. And so he practiced man-stealing, which, by the way, just as an aside, this isn't really sexist. People say, well, look what a sexist he was. He conscripted 500 eunuchs a year, men, into his kingdom, brought them to Susa, into servitude. So he's an equal opportunity oppressor. And then to show his magnanimity, he remits some taxes and gave gifts. I wonder what the families who had their children stolen from them, their sons and daughters, felt about that. Well, there's much we can learn from this story. I want to suggest just a few things by way of application. First, this story, above all, is about the sovereign hand of our God. His name is not mentioned here, but he is in every word of this chapter. He's moving everything according to his will. Why does the king listen to the foolish advisors and call for a beauty pageant because God made it happen. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Why is Esther beautiful? You know, Esther didn't do anything to make herself beautiful. It would be a terrible misreading of this to think, oh, she just, you know, watched her weight carefully and took care of herself, and that's how she won everybody's favor. No. God made her that way. I actually read a comment, something online that tried to apply this and say, look, you should try to be beautiful, then great things can happen for you. That is so wrong. It's dangerously wrong. That's not the point of this text. God is behind this. And besides, there were surely plenty of beautiful women, but he chose Esther. How do you choose between 400 as beautiful women as it gets? God made him choose her. It wasn't her in the end anyway. God did it. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, what is God doing here? Well, later in the story, we'll see that God uses Esther to rescue all the Jews. Why is that important? Well, they're under threat. There's a suggestion that you would commit the king of Persia should commit genocide against them and slaughter them all. Why is that a problem? Well, who comes from the Jews? Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. If the Jews were slaughtered, there'd be no Jesus. And so God is preserving the line of promise here. The promise that he made to Abraham cannot be thwarted. God will not let it happen. And so God raised up Esther, this orphan girl who had no hope of becoming anything. Just a girl in Persia, no father, no mother, no pedigree, no power, nothing. And then he makes her the queen of the most powerful empire in the world. And God is going to use Esther to save his people and to preserve the very line of the Savior. That's what's going on. Now, some people still, though, are very deeply troubled by that. How can God be behind this? This is true evil. How can God let Ahasuerus do this terrible thing? Not just let it, but purpose it. Well, I'll admit, there's a great mystery here. I don't have all the answers to that, and there's no easy answer. But I can tell you that this is a pattern in the Bible. It happens over and over again, and it's a very clear pattern. It's that God controls evil for good. He controls everything Ahasuerus does, but Ahasuerus is still guilty for his sins. God is sovereign. Human beings are responsible. That's what the Bible teaches. Don't try to cut that knot. They're together. Don't side with one or the other. God's sovereign, men aren't responsible. Or men are responsible, God's not sovereign. They're together, somehow. And remember how I mentioned earlier, or last in the last sermon, that Esther is really a second Joseph story. This is the same thing that happened with Joseph. You remember Joseph's evil brothers sold him into slavery, threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. The brothers were guilty for their sin. What they did was wrong. But what they meant for evil, according to God in Genesis 50, 21, I think, it says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And behind the brother's sin was God's purpose to use Joseph to rescue his people. Same thing. Do you see that this is what God did to Jesus at the cross? It's the same thing. God decreed that they would murder him. It pleased the Lord to crush him, Isaiah tells us. Those who murdered our Lord Jesus were guilty for their sin. They should not have murdered Jesus, but God decreed Christ's murder to raise him from the dead and to save his people from their sins. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28 say, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God predestined the cross. It was his purpose. But it was man's sin that put him there. And these are together. This doesn't excuse the sin. God predestined these dark providences for Esther, but he did it for good, and he doesn't excuse Ahasuerus. Esther is a type of Christ here. This is her cross. This is her cross. Darkness before light. But I don't want you to misunderstand this application. Please do not think that if you're in a terrible situation, you should just stay there because God's going to use it for good. That would be separating sovereignty and responsibility. God's sovereign, but you're responsible. You should get out of a terrible situation if you can. Esther should have run away if she could. The problem is she couldn't. She had no strength, no power, no capacity to get away. Joseph should have climbed out of the pit if he could, but he couldn't. He was stuck in there. You too, if you're in a terrible situation, get away if you can. But what if you can't get away? What if, like Esther, you're stuck? Many people in horrible providences, they get discouraged. It doesn't say, but it'd be easy to imagine Esther probably went through some times of darkness and discouragement here. She might have thought, nothing's ever going to change in my life. And in a way, that's logical, isn't it? I mean, doesn't logic work that way? That the way things have been is the way things will be. You know, we base our expectations of the future on our experiences of the past. That's just reasonable. Think of Esther's life. She was an orphan. She lost her father and mother. She was raised by her cousin with no mother at all. She was separated from all of her people. Then she was conscripted into a kind of terrible slavery. Things are getting just worse and worse. Esther might have thought that God is against her. At this point in the story, before God shows his full purpose, she might have thought, God's against me. This is just going to get worse and worse. But we learn from this that Esther cannot know the future. Her mind cannot account for everything that might happen. She doesn't know what God's going to do. And this story shows us that God has not forgotten her. He's getting ready to use her in his way, for her good, for God's glory, and for the good of others. God is preparing Esther to be queen of Persia to save his people. And so if you find yourself in discouraging providences, will you remember God's promises? Will you? A major theme in the Bible and in Esther is God uses the weak to shame the strong. He doesn't use the strong to shame the strong. He uses the weak to shame the strong. He's going to use Esther to put Ahasuerus in his place. That's what's going to happen. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's the story of Esther. Everything that looks up in the world is down in God's kingdom, and everything that looks down in the world is up in God's kingdom. There's a great mystery here, but that's the teaching of Scripture. Jesus was a nobody. Born in a little homely town of Bethlehem. He was nothing. He lived a life that looked like an abject failure, and then he died on a cross. But then he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father and rules all things. The cross before the crown, the weak, shame the strong. God humbled Moses and Midian before he brought him out to deliver Israel. God humbled David under Saul's terrible jealousy before he raised him up to lead Israel. God humbled Ruth when she lost her husband before he brought her back to be the wife of Boaz and continue the line of Christ. God humbled Peter through his three denials before he raised him up to lead the church in Jerusalem. He humbles us in this world before he exalts us in the kingdom. And lastly, may I encourage you with the Lord Jesus. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it feels like to be humiliated, to be reviled, scorned, and he knows what it is to be murdered. Some people think they can't go to Jesus because he's God after all. He's perfect. How can Jesus know what this is like? How can I take my suffering to him? But beloved, this is the point. Jesus knows exactly what it's like. And so you can go to him as one who understands. You can bring all your burdens to him and pour them out. You can trust him to guide you through the cross to the crown. He's the author and the perfecter of faith. Please listen to what Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 15 say. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for his bloody death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection over the grave, over the curse. All our hope is in him. Lord, we know we have nothing but him. I pray for any among us who might be suffering, whose souls are burdened with great sorrows, that you would comfort them by your Spirit. Help them to believe your promises, to endure. Carry them through the cross to receive the crown. In Jesus' name, amen.